Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for our worship today. We would ask you that we would have more love to Christ even now, as we see the beginning of his ministry, as we see that he brings light to people who sit in darkness. We are thankful, Lord, for this passage, for the fulfilled prophecy. We know that these prophetic words are a sure, firm ground of our salvation. We pray that you would lead us and guide us through this passage by your Spirit. Amen. So, an introduction to the passage, just to take a look, first of all, at John the Baptist, who's mentioned there in verse 12. And then Jesus. John the Baptist, remember, began his ministry, but now he's been arrested. What an amazing thing it is to think that no one has preached this way in Israel for 400 years. And then this man, John the Baptist, comes out there in the wilderness all by himself and begins to preach. He is conscious of his ministry being a short ministry. He's conscious of his ministry being a transitory ministry. He tells people in John 1, "You yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And he says he must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. His arrest, that's a very abrupt decrease. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, he actually doubts and says, "Are you the one that's coming, or should we look for another?" He expected things to change in a little bit different way than to be arrested and put in jail. His ministry was a bold ministry, a powerful ministry. It says in Mark 1 and verse 4 that he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he came and began to preach that man's problem was sin and he needed to turn from it and be baptized and ask for forgiveness. John's ministry was also very bold. You remember the Pharisees always snooping into things, checking things out. They come to him and the first thing he says is, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you might say, "Well, I didn't come to church to hear that message this morning." Well, they didn't like that message either. But the idea is, and John emphasized it and Jesus emphasized it, is the axe is already laid to the root. It's time to do something. Things have changed dramatically. Later on, much later in Luke chapter 20, they're still questioning Jesus. "Where did you get this authority?" And he puts it back on them. Well, where did John get his authority? Was his ministry from God or from men? And remember the quandary it puts them in. They say, "Well, if we say John's ministry was from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe? If we say it was from men, the people will have an uprising." So then what do? They say, "We don't know." From the very outset to the very end, they just lied. They played the political middle of not being committed, even though the message was very clear. And then secondly, Jesus in this in verse 12, he has just gone through baptism. Remember, he says it's to fulfill all righteousness. Several writers say that it's that he should be as the members should be, that his baptism identifies with ours. But also, baptism beautifully sets forth the Lord's immersion in suffering, his burial, and his resurrection. And not just water baptism, but remember, he asked the disciples, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" That was a baptism of suffering. So Jesus' baptism represents his moving into that climate of ministry and eventual suffering. He just went through temptation, and praise the Lord, as an example, as our head, he defeats the devil. And so, secondly, Jesus moves into Galilee. He hears that John was arrested, and he moved from Nazareth up into Galilee. You remember Matthew 2, verse 23, it fulfills a passage. It says, he shall be called a Nazarene, and then settles in Capernaum. This was a temporary dwelling for the beginning of his ministry, and you're aware John shows it very clearly, these ministry cycles. Three times he ends up at the Passover and continues to move around. Well, Capernaum was like a base. And he moves away from the tension in Jerusalem several times and goes into Galilee. But not only does he leave one area settled in any other, but this fulfills prophecy. And this is a key thing in this passage. So if it fulfills prophecy, then we have to remember that it's determined by God. It's determined by God. These steps are not just, well, this man was arrested, there could be more trouble, maybe I'll go up here. This is in the plan and determination of God. Jesus goes to these needy people of the north. Now, it's an area of population, trade, and commerce. If you can picture the Sea of Galilee, Naphtali wraps around it this way, and Zebulun is over to the what would that be? The West. So there's commerce there. There's a trade route. There's the Sea of Galilee. And also, this is a mixed area. It's a mixed races of people. That's why it ends up saying Galilee of the Gentiles. In 1 Kings 15, verse 20, Ben-Hadad is hired by Asa to attack Israel. And he attacks these areas that specifically says Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Ahab, he sets up false worship in Samaria. That's where the Samaritans get a bad reputation. But in 2 Kings 15 and verse 22, the land is conquered again. And the same thing happens again. But then in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6 and 24, other nations are brought in and mixed with them. So what kings used to do way back when, you're familiar with the Israelite exile, we'll take your people and we'll move them something else. Do you remember who they left behind in the exile? They left behind all the poor people. They left behind the people who couldn't gather strength because they were gathering food so that it's decimated. But then they also brought a bunch of other people down and mix them all together. So that's the area that we're talked about, literally an area that's been harassed numerous times by warfare. Mixed races, Samaria to the south had a bad reputation. The Jews accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a demon. It's like an ethnic slur. Oh, you're from this area of the country. I think I remember there's a little rivalry right downtown in Coatesville. And it's not, there is, huh? So, but right, downtown in Coatesville. Oh, Coatesville. But you think about that. It's only 30 or 40 miles away that we're talking about. You think if you had this prejudice against people from Philadelphia, you just couldn't stand them. That's what we're talking about. So it's an ethnic slur. So it was determined by God. It's an area of population, an area of mixed races, but it's also in Matthew's pattern of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew beautifully, constantly tells you this is fulfilled. This was spoken about already. If for time, I'm just going to read the passages. Already, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 4, 14, our passage. So there's like seven fulfillments already. It's important that we realize that. Fulfilled prophecy is very important for our faith. And Matthew uses a formula spoken by the prophet, spoken by somebody. Here he uses what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled. He uses that formula. So the other thing that he's doing is he's saying what was written before is God's word, and it's transfer, and now it fulfills God's word. There's a big hook in the prophecy. So now the prophecy quoted, the prophecy itself quoted, please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. All this turmoil of battle and darkness is highlighted in Isaiah chapter 9. You'll remember the king is going to be harassed by the kings Pekah and Rezin, and they're going to come for battle. And Isaiah says, well, ask for a sign, and God will give you a sign of deliverance. And he says, oh, no, I don't want to test the Lord. He was a wicked king, but he said, oh, I don't want to test the Lord and ask for a sign. And God said, well, one's going to be given to you anyway, and that's the prophecy about the virgin birth. But it's also a prophecy about children being born to Isaiah, because they became an example of God's answering the prayer. But more trouble is coming, and that's right there in chapter 8, verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's the darkness. The darkness of being conquered by another land. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. There's the contempt, the mixed races of contempt. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So it's Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. There's mixed races up there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, etc. So the immediate context is darkness of nations coming, but our passage says now it's spiritual darkness, and Jesus is going to bring the great light of spiritual light. For the Israelites, this passage maybe meant deliverance from enemies, but our passage means deliverance from sin and the gospel coming to the Gentiles. The light and darkness picture of Israel is the light of darkness under captivity, but in the New Testament, it's spiritual light. It's a great light, it says, that the people have seen. And then it's interesting that it breaks down the whole location. Galilee of the Gentiles, by way of the sea. It's exactly the spot. You know exactly what it's talking about. And then further on, we're going to see that it is going to bring in a messianic note, and Jesus' ministry will fulfill another portion. In this regard, though, Spurgeon says, our Lord courts, you know, a man courts a woman, etc. Our Lord courts. He doesn't approach those who glory in their light, but those who pine in their darkness. He comes with heavenly life, not to those who boast of their own life and energy, but to those who are under condemnation and who feel the shades of death shutting them out from life and hope. That's who Jesus comes to. You remember the study in Psalm 146. Yahweh comes to those who are prisoners. Yahweh comes to those who are down. But then next, we've looked at the prophecy quoted and the context of the conquering. But see the fulfillment expanded before we move back to Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. This is important from this time forth and forevermore. And who's going to do it? It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. And so we can go back to Matthew. There's a government. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be influences. Order is going to be established. Righteousness and justice from that time forth. And our text next says, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach. And I would submit to you, there's the answer. There's the from that time in Isaiah 9 and the from that time in Matthew. Everything changed. John the Baptist changed. Nobody said anything like that for 400 years. But now a new kingdom is established. And Jesus' message is a message of preaching. Notice the focus on his preaching ministry. He constantly preaches. He teaches and proclaims. Even in his trial, he says, I spoke openly in the synagogues all the time. He sends the disciples out to preach. The Acts of the Apostles focuses on preaching. All the letters in the pastoral epistles, Paul exhorts Timothy and Titus to preach. And we need to look for more opportunities to preach and pray for more men to preach. So Jesus preaches, and the content of his message is two basic things. It's repent, the command, and the reason for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Spurgeon picks up the double force of the message very well. He says the king, Jesus, exceeds his herald, John the Baptist, but he does not differ from him as to his message. The message is the same. Peter's message will be exactly the same. Paul's message will be exactly the same. Spurgeon goes on to say, happy is the preacher whose word is such that the Lord can endorse it. And I would say amen. If I ever speak a word out of turn here, you come up here and you get me down. Happy is the preacher whose word is such that the Lord can endorse it. And say the same thing as John the Baptist. And say the same thing as Christ. And say the same thing as Peter. And the same thing as Paul. Spurgeon goes on to say, repentance is the demand of the law of the gospel and of John. And John ties them together. The law condemned everybody. And John says, because of that, you have to repent. Jesus came with the kingdom at hand, and it ties it together because now it's time to repent because the kingdom just completely changed. John was the connecting link between the two. Immediate repentance is demanded because the theocracy is established. The kingdom demands turning from sin. In Christ Jesus, God was about to reign among the sons of men, and therefore men were to seek peace with him. How much more ought we to repent who live in the midst of the kingdom? We already know the kingdom is established. We already have seen that the kingdom is established. John the Baptist came right out there in the middle of the wilderness and said, repent, a baptism of repentance. Jesus, the first thing. From that time, the kingdom was inaugurated, and he preached repentance. Paul, in the ministry in Athens, one of the most fascinating records of a sermon in Acts, he tells these ignorant people, you remember, Athens was full of idols, and they actually had one that was to an unknown god. They said, well, there's got to be a god out there someplace that we can't figure out, describe, or do anything else with, so we'll just put it up on an altar anyway. And he tells them, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's the same thing, but it's who? It's all men everywhere. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus. But what is the kingdom? What's the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom? His government, what? Will have order, it'll be established, it'll be upheld, It'll have justice and it'll have righteousness. In other words, if you don't repent and believe, you'll get exactly what you deserve, because the king of the new kingdom has a perfect sense of righteousness, his perfect justice. It's a perfect application of everything that is the law of God. That's the kingdom that started when Jesus began to preach. From that time, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Paul says he is given assurance of this by raising him from the dead, and this amazing sermon just kind of dissipates because they say, resurrection, what's this guy talking about? But a few people were saved. But you see the message. Everybody will be judged on the basis of repentance, but by righteousness and justice. Well, let's break down the command. Repent. How do I do it? What is it? John Trapp says, we repent both for sins by contrition and from sins by conversion. So we're sorry for what we do, but we also turn and act differently. He says you need to change your minds and manners, your constitution and conversation from worse to the better. Ever try to change your constitution? Ever try to work on bad habits? Well, we'll see later, there's a man that cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because he understands constitutionally and conversationally, I need a deep change. And Trapp is right. Change your constitution and conversation from worse to better. Recover your lost wits with the prodigal and become wiser after your folly. I was interested reading in a book by J.C. Ryle called Old Paths, and he has articles on all topics. And the topic on repentance, he mentioned that repentance and words of repentance are used 60 times in the New Testament. And I didn't realize it was that many. If you listen to preaching outside of our circles, maybe you would realize it's much less or think it's much less. 60 times. But Ryle says true repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow for sin, in complete breaking off of sinful habits, and an abiding hatred of all sin. He says, let us prize the doctrine highly. That's something, isn't it? Let us prize the doctrine highly. Repent, that's kind of like a tough thing to talk about. No, let us prize the doctrine highly. No Christian teaching can be called sound which does not constantly bring forward repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesians, and he says, what my ministry was in front of you all the time was repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't stop at repentance, and Paul didn't, and I'm not going to let you stop either. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Can you change your constitution? No, I'm in trouble. Then repent and have faith that Christ can change your constitution. But how dangerous is it not to preach repentance? In January, for our 40th anniversary, we went to visit Stephanie and Lance and the boys in Florida, and we ended up in Isla Mirada, Florida, on the Keys. And Isla Mirada is interesting, just like the rest of the Keys. There's a road and an island and then a road, and that's it. Otherwise, it's out in the middle of nowhere. So we found some places. We visited this special beach. It's kind of neat. You realize you're looking at the Gulf of Florida, the Gulf of Mexico for the first time. It was very interesting. But I looked up a church that was down there just to see. I kind of got Isla Mirada in my veins, you know what I mean? Sunny every day. In January, it was 80. You're out there swimming. But the church said this was how you get saved. Admit that you're not perfect. That was the first thing that was our responsibility, admit that you're not perfect. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? That's not the gospel, is it? It doesn't even work. It doesn't even work in the home. If I offended Jean, And I went to her and said, "Dear, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect." Right? The next thing you'd hear is a door slamming, maybe. But you see, it doesn't even work in humans. And what people are trying to do is get more people to come. See, we welcome everybody. Admit you're not perfect. That's wrong. That's error. It's serious error. It makes you wonder what their preaching is like. It makes you wonder what their view of sin is like. It makes you wonder what they truly think about the gospel. And you have to kind of get cleaned up, they said, because there can't be anything impure in heaven. It's like, that's not really the problem. What part of dead and trespasses and sin don't you understand? What part of that the natural mind can understand spiritual things don't you understand? It is absolutely not that you have to admit you're not perfect. You have to admit that you're totally lost, completely lost. You have no hope without Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's what's being preached. That's what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You say, "Well, I don't really like those terms." There are no other terms in the kingdom of Christ. Unto us a child is born. How long is the government going to last? From that time, even forevermore. Nothing is going to change. What a blessed thing. What an amazing thing that this prophecy is forever. The people who sit in darkness will see a great light from that day until now. What an amazing thing. What a terrible thing that somebody would say, "Admit you're not perfect." And then you look up and see the leaders of these of the church, they all went to these schools and seminaries. You're like, "How? That's crazy." But that's what people do. Water it down. Water it down. Unfortunately, the gospel is not like water. It's like stiff, hard to smell, hard to swallow medicine. It's hard. Change my constitution, change my conversation, turn completely around and go in a different direction. Yes, that's exactly what's required. That's exactly what you have to do. No compromises. No, like, "Well, you know, I'm really not that bad." No, it's not that you have to admit that you're not perfect. You have to admit that you're a sinner and you need salvation. But then comes the powerful reason: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says you have to repent because something new just happened. The water is at hand. My notes are at hand. The Bible's at hand. It's right there. You get it? It's right there. Jesus is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is right there." It's here. It's a new kind of kingdom. He tells Pilate, it's a great conversation, right? "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." Pilate's like, "This guy's crazy." They talk about the truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" They want to kill you. You think you're a king and you have servants, but they don't fight because your kingdom isn't here. And Pilate just says, "What is truth?" I'm so confused by this whole thing. But Jesus is right. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom of heaven. Where were you born? If you're born again, you weren't born here. You were born from above. Where were you born from? I was born from above. Because God came down and did it. All the citizens of the kingdom are born from above. He gave them power to be what? The sons of God. At the right time, Mary conceived, Christ came, and then what? We received the adoption as sons from slavery to freedom. That's what we'll cover tonight. It's an amazing thing. So the kingdom is completely different. It's not of this world. All the people who are in the kingdom are not of this world. And then we have to recognize the importance of this kingdom. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Where? Every place. In heaven, in earth, every place. We spread the gospel. The propagation of the message is important. It's good news. And then, if we doubt, if we have struggles, Jesus even turns it around a little bit different, and he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, that's a little more tender, isn't it? It's not repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's God's pleasure to give the kingdom. Don't fear, don't worry. It's God's pleasure to give it. So that's our text. And we come to our applications, but it's a text that has broad applications. So don't think we're almost done. It's a text that has broad applications. First of all, meditate on the faith-strengthening power of fulfilled prophecy. As soon as we see that, as Isaiah said, as Jeremiah said, and it's fulfilled, 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 we should say, bless God. What do I have underneath? I have a foundation of fulfilled prophecy. 600 years maybe passed from that prophecy, and all as Jesus does is walk north after John's in, and it fulfills the whole thing because he brings the gospel to people who sit in spiritual darkness. Fulfilled. Matthew starts with a genealogy, and that shows us more detail because what? That means that this person was born to that person, was born to that person, that, and it all fits perfectly in order, doesn't it? Who caused that? Isaiah said it, but it happened because the determining counsel of God. It happened because this day was determined. From that time, Jesus began to preach because God said that's what's going to happen. Peter emphasizes it in the sermon in Acts. He says, you by wicked hands, by the determinate counsel of God. They're like, wait a minute, are we responsible or did God just cause us to do it? Well, it's both. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Peter's preaching it to them on that day and they're saying, well, what a conundrum is that? It's God's plan. The kingdom comes, but it reflects on our life of faith. It reflects on our life of faith. Are you trusting in God's plans right now? Mike mentioned sickness. He mentioned affliction. You know our difficulty. What are we trusting in? Trusting in princes? Or trusting in man whose help is only in their breath soon as they die? What are we trusting in right now? Are we trusting in Yahweh, who can guide all of history so that when one man moves from one place to another, that it fulfills exactly what he said would happen? He could have everybody have each person born in the right order, exactly fulfills what happened. He'll be called a Nazarene, fulfilled. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, fulfilled. And we have to transfer it from the page to the heart, don't we? Because I should be able to say, trust God, no matter what the circumstances are. And it's difficult, isn't it? Even the devil knows it, and he raises the bar on Job. Kills all his sons, kills everybody else, and Job stays perfect. And what does the devil say? Take a chunk out of him. Afflict him. You see, that's the next level, isn't it? Nobody likes for me to hurt. Sometimes I can pray, oh, that person's sick, that person has this. But when you're walking out of the doctor's office, if you've been told you have serious health issues, that's a whole different story. The devil, in all his craftiness, he knew that. Well, raise the bar on him then. How could somebody go through the first wave of things that Job did, and the devil says, oh yeah, take a piece out of him, and then you'll see. By God's grace, Job learned lessons, but he didn't sin. He didn't curse God. Are we fully trusting? Are we fully assured? And it reflects on our trust in God's work, that our lives are under his control. All history, we're seeing a picture of all history being under control. And we should trust that our lives are under control. The second is just to promote, to meditate on, to think about the priority and the necessity of biblical preaching. Spurgeon said, happy is the preacher whose message is like their Lord. I'll tell you, happy is the congregation who wants the pastor's message to be like their Lord. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. You must be convinced of preaching's necessity because it's the salvation message, isn't it? If somebody comes in here and says, you know, I came here because I saw a little bluebird in a tree. You say, yeah. I understand God uses things. But nobody gets into the kingdom without repentance. Nobody gets into the kingdom where you think, well, I'm not perfect. We need preaching that is exactly the way John the Baptist preached, exactly the way Jesus preached. So what do? We pray for preachers. We encourage preachers by listening. Do you know that preachers can tell if you're paying attention or you're not paying attention? It's a little dangerous on both sides because it can be discouraging when you're up here. But think about that. Think about that. We make eye contact, but are we making brain contact? Are we making spiritual contact? Oh, you might say, well, I like when Art comes, he throws in a couple of things and he moves around a little bit so I don't get I don't nod off or this or that. No, no, no. You should be praying, Holy Spirit, write these words in my heart. If he has some help, give him more help. If he raises his voice or he's more animated, give him more animation. As long as it's the message of the Savior, bring it. And you sit there dynamically and say, God, bring that preaching to my soul. That's how we make it. One of the old writers said, if you want to feel my preaching, let me feel your prayers. I told you I was encouraged to know that you're praying. And I'm encouraged every time I come here because I know my name's been mentioned before Sunday morning. It's important because that's the way it works. That's the only way it works. It doesn't work if we change the message around to try to make it more comfortable for people to come in here. That's the wrong road. So meditate on the faith-strengthening power of fulfilled prophecy, promote the priority and necessity of biblical preaching, and the third thing is respond immediately to the command to repent. Well, believers, we repent too. In Ryle's article, he says, keep up your repentance if you love life. You see, there's a problem with getting to a certain level and then thinking you got to a certain level, isn't there? Do you ever get to a certain level in God's kingdom? The writer to the Hebrews talks about that. Well, I get to teach you the ABCs. You're not making progress. But can you ever say, well, I'm glad he's not talking to me. I'm one of those that makes progress. So Ryle says, keep up your repentance if you love life. What is the goal? It's personal holiness and doctrinal purity. You need prayer. You need repentance to stay right there. Look at the church in Laodicea in Revelation. It's interesting that this becomes a taken out of context verse, Revelation 3, 19 and 20. He's talking to a Christian church. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19. Why? He says, I wish you were hot or cold. If you're cold, that's bad, but you're just kind of lukewarm. You take your Christian life lightly. You just kind of go along and show up at church, but there's no fervor. There's no desire for reading the Bible or prayer. It's all kind of like, you know, God bless so-and-so and help somebody with the doctor's appointment and this and this and this. Lukewarm. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent. He's talking to Christians. And then this next verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's used about evangelism all the time, but he's talking to Christians. And I unfortunately have heard it where it's made like some sappy thing. Please open the door and let Jesus in. That's not our Savior, ladies and gentlemen. Our Savior could kick the door down. That's what he has to do for sinful hearts, kick the door down. You don't have Jesus at your control. He has you at his control. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not let the weak little Jesus in the door. He's talking to Christians in the first place, and the verse before that says, be zealous to repent. And I wonder how many churches preached verse 20 without verse 19. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. Leave out the message. But praise the Lord. Bring another hymn up on the viewing thing. We're going to have some praise and worship. And you won't even give credence to the message that Jesus spoke out of his own mouth. Respond to the call of repentance immediately. Unbelievers, you need to repent of your sins now and have dealings with God. That's plain and simple. It can't be more plain. And it was plain that day when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's been at hand for 2,000 years. It's already here. Prophecy is fulfilled. What other evidence would you need? And thank God, I've heard of a number of people that said it was the prophecies in the Bible that finally broke me. Because I couldn't figure out how somebody could control all the history and have it happen exactly the way it is. They'll come riding in on a donkey. There's the donkey. They'll do this, they'll do that, and there it happens. And I know people that said the prophecies broke my sinful heart. Anybody that's unconverted, I want a prophecy to break your heart today. But you have to think, and because you're going to give an account, you better take an account. And there's a king that Jesus mentions in a parable. This king is thinking because somebody's come out to war, he has 10,000 people, and the other person has 20,000 people. And it says he better give an account because why? Because today he could be a king, tomorrow he could be a prisoner. That's something to think about, isn't it? Isn't it worth your time to count the cost if today you could be here, but tomorrow you could be in hell for eternity? Isn't it worth the cost? This king is just talking about 10,000 men, 20,000 men. I could be king tomorrow. I could be a slave tomorrow. I could be a prisoner tomorrow. Maybe they'll poke my eyes out like they did the one king in Israel. But there is every incentive to come and repent now because, first of all, you'll never win. This is an earthly king thinking of fighting another earthly king. How are you going to fight against Christ? How are you going to fight against a kingdom that's fulfilled prophecy? And Paul already said Jesus is coming to rule in justice and righteousness at the last day, and everybody is called to repent. How are you going to get around it? You can't. But also, an encouragement is there's nothing in your way. You don't need to call the council of the senators or the ambassadors and say, well, can we go against this guy with 10,000? No, you just go to Christ. Just go to Christ and plead repentance. Remember, repentance and faith. You go right to him. You go right to the king of the new kingdom. And then So this is good because this shows the problem. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. He's talking about casting out Satan. Because Satan's always at work. The parable of the sower shows us that Satan is so at work that some of you might leave and the word's effect is immediately gone. Can you imagine that? You just heard somebody talk for 50 minutes and you walk out the door and it's gone. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all the people of the earth to myself. Paul talks about his preaching ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded what? The minds. It's not eyes. It's not like our fulfilled prophecy opened their eyes. The devil blinds people's minds. Their whole thought process, the whole way, everything works in their minds. So that what? to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The people in Zebulun and Naphtali, what did they see? A great light. And the devil is working right now to make sure you see no light. As a matter of fact, that you're so messed up in the mind that you don't repent. But there's more encouragements. There's more encouragements. There's the battle of the kingdom, but the king preached about repentance. He showed us how to do it. Luke chapter 18, the publican, the Pharisee. The publican stood far off. If he came in, he would go to the farthest corner. I don't mean anybody who's sitting far away is like that. But he would sit far off. And what did he do? He didn't lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast. The only other time this is used in the New Testament is after Jesus dies and people beat their breast. And you do it because you're so sorrowful. You're so twisted up inside that you don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. You just beat yourself because you don't know what to do. And that's this man. And he doesn't look. And he beats his breast. And it says saying, he didn't just say it one time. It says saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Sinner, do you hear it? Do you see Jesus' formula? The best news is yet to come. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. All his sins were gone. He was made right before God because he repented. Can you imagine that? You could have come in here as a sinner. You could have come in here with all this weight of sin on you. Before you get to your living room, all your sins could be cleansed. You could sit in your living room this afternoon at peace with God, knowing that the King who came to preach repentance has saved your soul, yours. Not your parents, not Uncle George, not anybody else. You went down to his house justified. Amen. Praise the Lord. How powerful is the gospel? But it's the same king that's preaching it. He's saying, it's as if he's saying, come on, repent. Come on, I'll show you how to do it. What a savior. But another proof, the king and his service, all his servants, sacrificed their lives to preach the message. Where's John? He's in jail. What happened to him? One of the most amazing, terrible, sad things in all the scripture, that a woman's hatred for her being said that she was a sinner, she took somebody else's life. I'd rather have the head of John the Baptist than all the riches that you can give me. Can you imagine that? What a terrible, tragic thing. John came preaching. They didn't like it. He's in jail. He dies. What happened to Peter? Hung upside down. What happened to Paul? Jail. Put him away here. Do that. And even Paul knows later on, he tells Timothy, the time is coming. Peter in 2 Peter says, I know God's revealed it to me. My time is coming. What happened to Jesus? But the other hopeful thing is here. There's one thing that Jesus said that is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished. Breathed his last. Do you know what that means? That the call to repentance is absolutely guaranteed. It's the cross of Christ. It's the death of Christ. That's what it's for. It's finished. It should be in our minds all the time. It's finished. Everything I need for salvation, everything I need to repent, everything I need to repair, repent and pray, done. We have to remember those components. It's really not that difficult. It follows, doesn't it? God planned it. Jesus moved north. It fulfilled it. He started to preach. People that sat in darkness heard the word. Light was brought to them when they didn't have spiritual light. And repentance Regularly check. Is there a change of heart about sin? Is there godly sorrow for sin? Is there a complete breaking off of sinful habits? Is there an abiding hatred of sin? And Jesus says, come unto me, all that labor, heavy laden. And he says, I'll give you rest for what? Rest for your soul. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, what a passage. What a message. What a king. All the things fit together. We're thankful that from that time, prophecy was fulfilled. From that time, Jesus began to preach. We're thankful, Lord, for the majority of us that we understood in our life there was a time we had to drop our weapons, stop being rebels, stop looking to ourselves, and flee to Christ. We pray that we would daily flee for fresh repentance. We would daily flee for more mercy. We know it's a literal fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. And Lord, we ask for you, by the mercies of your Spirit, for all the souls here today, we pray that you would bring somebody to repentance. We pray that you would lead somebody to that fountain. Lead somebody to the King. Help them to see that he not only preached about it, but gave examples, and they could go right to him. Lord, may it be that somebody would land in their living room this afternoon, justified by the free grace of Almighty God. Amen.